Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover in this audio Psalms 147. I will entitle the psalm, He Heals the Brokenhearted. There is no heading to the psalm, so we don't know who wrote the psalm, so I will just call him the psalmist. We start now and read verses 1 through 6. The psalmist begins, Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Now, the psalm starts in verse 1 with praise the Lord. The Hebrew for that is hallelujah, which of course I'm sure you're familiar with. The Holman Christian Study Bible just translates the Hebrew and says hallelujah, praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God. And the unknown author of Psalms 92:1 says the same thing. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. It's a good thing to praise God. We should always praise God. We constantly bang on his door asking for help because we need it so badly, and there's nothing wrong with that. David did that all the time, actually, in his Psalms. But it's also a good thing to praise God, too. For it is pleasant, says the psalmist at the end of verse 1, and praise is becoming. That's the NASB. The Holman Christian Study Bible says praise is lovely. Sounds British. Praise is becoming. It's pleasant. It's lovely. Verse 2, the psalmist says the Lord builds up Jerusalem. Now, this is perhaps referring to the Israelites who built up the walls of Jerusalem after returning from the Babylonian exile, as we read about in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. That's probably reasonable. We see at the end of verse 2 that God gathers the outcast of Israel. That sounds like the return from the Babylonian captivity. The NIV has, he gathers the exiles of Israel. That really sounds like the Babylonian exiles. So this psalm was probably written after the Babylonian exile, maybe even after the return. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says of this psalm that this and the remaining psalms, that's Psalms 147, 48, 49, and 50, this and the remaining psalms have been represented as specially designed to celebrate the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They all open and close with a stirring call for praise. They open and close with hallelujah. In verse 3, the psalmist says that God heals the brokenhearted. Well, exiles to Babylonia, they would be brokenhearted. If that is what is being referred to here, and I believe it is, that means that God will heal even people who've been in exile for 70 years. He heals them. He binds up their wounds. And verse 4, he counts the number of the stars. I don't know if you've ever gone out on a dark night, looked up at the skies and tried to count them. It ain't possible. Men cannot count the stars, but God can. Genesis 15:5 says this. This is the famous chapter that contains the covenant with God and Abraham. And God took Abraham outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Of course, Abraham was not able to. So shall your descendants be, God said. So if you want a metaphor in the Bible for lots of, it's the number of stars. And God counts every one of them. He gives names to all of them. Not only does he count them, he names them all. Have you ever seen the astronomers naming stars? They give them numbers and hyphens and dashes and all these absolutely unimaginative names. They have to because there's so many of them. But they don't come close to naming all of them. God names every one of them. Verse 5, the psalmist says, Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite because it takes an infinite God to name all the stars and count them. David wrote in Psalms 145, verse 3, Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. That means it's infinite. You'll never get to the end of God. He's so awesomely magnificent. And if God is naming all the stars, that means he knows all the stars because you don't name something you don't know. Usually you name something that you own too. Usually. God owns all the stars and he knows all the stars. Now this great God in verse 6 is said by the psalmist to support the afflicted. And that's the whole point of his build up to God, showing how great he is, to show that God supports the afflicted, the oppressed, the poor. Sometimes that word afflicted is translated as poor. The Lord supports the afflicted and he brings down the wicked. Brings them down to the ground. So that's the whole point of the first five verses, to show how great God is, because God needs to be great to support the afflicted in all of their troubles. And verse 6, the Lord brings down the wicked to the ground. The same sentiment is expressed in Isaiah 26, verse 5. For he, for God, has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He cast it to the dust. We move now to verses 7 through 11 of Psalms 147. We continue. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, the psalmist says. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. So the psalmist continues with this idea of praising God, that it's good to praise God. He says, sing praises to our God on the lyre in verse 7. The NIV says the lyre is a harp. Those two instruments are hard to distinguish. They are not distinguished in the translations. They're both stringed instruments. A lyre is a smaller instrument that one can hold in one's lap. It has two projecting arms that stick upward. A crossbow is attached between those two arms, and then the strings move down from that cross piece down to the base, to the sounding board of the lyre, and the lyre is played in the lap. Some people say it's like a guitar, but it's not really. It is stringed like a guitar. A harp, of course, looks like the harp that we know about. The point is that it's okay to use musical instruments when we praise God. It's a good thing. I don't know. There's a certain denomination that says it's terrible to use a stringed instrument to praise God. Everything's got to be a cappella. I don't think so. Verse 8, God covers the heavens with clouds. He provides rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the mountains. So he's in charge of nature. Verse 9, he gives to the beast its food, takes care of the animals as well as humans, and to the young ravens which cry, he feeds the animals in the air and the animals on the land. In verse 10, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. Now, why would God not delight in the strength of the horse? That is because military people tend to look at their instruments of war and say, ooh, how strong we are. And of course, a horse is a military tool, but God doesn't care about that. Now, this next phrase is interesting. God does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. It almost sounds like he's mocking homosexual lust for a man, for the legs of a man, but that's not what it is, of course. The strength of a soldier is in his legs, and just as a horse is a military asset, so is a strong infantryman, a man with strong legs. And the idea here is that all those who rely on military strength to protect them are foolish. It's not going to work. Now compare that to the ancient pagan Greek idea. They practically worshipped oil-glistened muscular athletes. They're always talking about scraping the oil off and going down to the gymnasium. Socrates would go down there and watch the naked young men wrestle with each other and run their races. God doesn't think like that. He doesn't care about how strong and muscular, how many abs the athlete has, the man has. He doesn't care, because he doesn't care in human arrogance and strength. Going back to the strength of the horse, is what Adam Clark says. The horse, among all animals, is most delighted in by man for beauty, strength, and fleetness. Now that's the truth. And a man's legs, if well proportioned, are more admired than even the finest features of his face. Well, not in my society, maybe in Clark's, maybe in the ancient world, but at any rate, God is not interested in all that. I failed to mention when I mentioned that God gives the young ravens food. We read the same sentiment in the psalm written by an unknown author, Psalms 104, verse 27. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. The idea is that all of nature is dependent on God and not arrogant and taking pleasure in the legs of a man and the strength of a horse and not relying on earthly props. But the animals don't do that. They rely on God because they have to. In verse 11, the psalmist says, the Lord favors those who fear him. Now, of course, fear means in the sense of reverence, not a servile fear. He favors those. God is on their side, folks. Those who wait for his loving kindness. Now, this is one of the myriad times that the word loving kindness is used in the Old Testament. This, of course, proves that God is not merely a God of wrath, as sometimes people think about God in the Old Testament. That is a very unjust stereotype. He does show wrath toward sin and rebellion, but he also shows love toward those who love him and who seek to do his will. We move now to Psalms 147, verses 12 through 18. The psalmist continues, "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem! Praise your God, O Zion! For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow." Now in verse 12, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord." This is a different praise the Lord than hallelujah. The Holman Christian Study Bible translates it as exalt, which means hold him up high. Exalt the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Zion is in parallel with Jerusalem, so here Zion refers to Jerusalem. Now, of course, Zion in the Old Testament has both literal and figurative uses. Physically, it can refer to the city of David, which is a part of Jerusalem, the part that runs north to south and splits the Tarpeian Valley on the west and the Kidron Valley on the east and extends down to the Hinnom Valley in the south. Sometimes Zion refers to that city of David plus the high plateau called Mount Moriah, which is to the north and northwest of the city of David. And sometimes it refers to the whole city of Jerusalem. Sometimes it refers to the whole land of Israel. Here it's talking about Jerusalem because of Hebrew parallelism. First part of verse 12, O Jerusalem. Last part of verse 12, O Zion. And then in verse 13, the psalmist talks about how God has strengthened the bars of your gates. Well, that would be the gates of the city of Jerusalem. He's blessed your sons within you. That would be Jerusalem, the city. Sometimes, of course, Zion can refer figuratively to those who believe in God. It's a common metaphor, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we read in Hebrews 12:22, "Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," which, of course, is the church, the place where God lives with his people, because the tabernacle was in the city of David, was in Jerusalem, was in Israel, and God lived there in that tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. So Zion is the place where God lives with his people, and of course the church is the new temple. The church is where God lives with his people. So Zion is an appropriate metaphor for the New Testament temple also. Revelation 21:3 says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." The tabernacle is the place where God dwells. It's among men. It used to be in Jerusalem, and so that's why it's perfectly just to call the New Testament church the new Zion, Mount Zion, because God dwells with us. Now in verse 14, the psalmist says that God makes peace in your borders. That actually makes it sound like Zion is all of Jerusalem. That actually makes it sound like Zion is all of Israel. God makes peace in your borders. But I'm still going to say it refers to Jerusalem because of the context and because of Hebrew parallelism. He makes peace in your borders. In other words, Jerusalem will be at peace. Now, one could object that Jerusalem rarely saw peace. The NIV Study Bible anticipates that and says, here's some possible ways to answer that objection. The psalmist could be expressing a confident expectation of peace. God makes peace in your borders would be God will make peace in your borders. Or, and I think this is a better option, the psalmist could be giving thanksgiving for the peace after the exile. This assumes the psalm was written after the Babylonian exile, and we've already said it probably was. And so then the psalmist would be referring to the peace that Israel enjoyed under the protection of Cyrus the Great of Persia as the Israelites rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls of the city. In verse 14, the end of the verse, God satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. The wheat, of course, is the expensive grain, the finer grain compared to barley. And I guess there were grades of wheat because the Israelites were going to get the finest of the wheat. Verse 15, God sends forth his command to the earth. Now here God is running the seasons. John Gill says this refers to God's word of power in the first creation of all things. I don't think so. I think it's referring to the regulation of the seasons because of the context. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. So he's talking about seasonal things. Snow does look like wool. That white stuff on the earth, just like wool is that white stuff on a body, scatters the frost like ashes. Frost does that. You can just blow it away like wind, just like you can the ashes of a fire. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Verse 17, ice sounds like hailstorms to me. Who can stand before his cold? So here's three examples of cold: snow, frost, and ice. And of course, in great quantities, snow, frost, and ice can be deadly. Who can stand before that cold? Now here, I have an interesting quotation from Adam Clark describing the cold in Judea. Quote, "At particular times, the cold in the east is so very intense as to kill man and beast." Jacobus de Viciaco, one of the writers in the Gesta Dei per Francos, which is the Acts of God according to the Franks. I'm not familiar with that work. But this gentleman, Jacobus de Viciaco, says that in an expedition in which he was engaged against Mount Tabor, this is referring to the Crusades in the Middle Ages, on the 24th of December, the cold was so intense that many of the poor people and the beast of burden died by it. And Albertus Aquensis, another of these writers, again in the Middle Ages on the Crusades, speaking of the cold in Judea, says that 30 of the people who attended Baldwin the First in the mountainous districts near the Dead Sea were killed by it. Baldwin, if I remember, was one of the kings of Jerusalem in the Crusader kingdoms in the Middle Ages. And that in that expedition they had to contend with horrible hail and ice, with unheard of snow and rain. From this we find that the winters are often very severe in Judea, and in such cases as the above, we may well call out, "Who can stand against his cold?" That's interesting to me because I didn't think it was that cold in Judea. I never would have known it except for this quotation from Clark. Kind of interesting. Now in verse 18, God sends forth his word and melts them. In other words, he melts the snow and the frost and the ice. And at the end of verse 18, he causes the waters to flow. It could be that the waters that are flowing are coming from the melted snow and frost and ice. And he causes the wind to blow to boot. God's in control of the seasons. We move now to 19 and 20, the last two verses of Psalms 147, and we will finish this psalm. He declares his words to Jacob. God declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as far as his ordinances, they have not known them. The other nations have not known those ordinances. Praise the Lord. Now, Jacob, of course, is another word for Israel. He declares his words to Jacob. He declares his words to Israel. His statutes and his ordinances refers to the Mosaic Law. Of course, God declared that law to Israel, no other nation. I just read an interesting argument for limited particular atonement, the Calvinist view versus the Arminian view, is all of those sacrifices in the tabernacle and later in the temple were for the sins of whom? The whole world or just the particular people of Israel? Just thought I'd throw that little theological nugget to you. In verse 20, the psalmist says that God has not dealt thus with any nation. So the question thus arises, why does God show favoritism to Israel? Is he unfair to all those other nations? Well, here's one answer. God chose Israel in order to bless all the other nations. Like a team captain is chosen so that the whole team can win, a good team will never resent the choice of a good captain. The whole world knows the salvation of Christ because God chose that little nation of Israel, so who are we to complain about that? And the second answer is, God didn't have to choose any nation. He could have justly and righteously let all the nations continue on their path to hell. So just because he chose one nation doesn't make him unjust. He's God. He can choose whoever he wants to. It's just like individuals. Oh, but it's not fair. God chose me and he didn't choose John Doe. Well, if he hadn't chose me and sent me to hell, it would be perfectly just because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ladies and gentlemen, with those theological reflections, we have now finished Psalms 147. That prepares us now to move in our next audio to Psalms 148. I will entitle that psalm, Praise the Name of the Lord. I hope you stay tuned for that psalm, and I hope you enjoyed this one.